Buongiorno.
Buongiorno.
That one you might recognize. I don't think I did Italian yet. So there you have it. We'll jump right into Revelation chapter 3. We'll continue studying the letter to the church at Philadelphia. So I'll invite you to follow along with me. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We will begin in verse 7. Read through the letter again. And as you're finding your way there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. Every day, thank you for the gift of life here on this earth that we act as your ambassadors, sharing that message of reconciliation until you call us home. I'm thankful for all those blessings we have in Christ, and I'm thankful, Lord, for your holy word that you give us, that we may study it, get to know you, get to know your plan from beginning to end, because you have held nothing back that we need to know this side of eternity. I'm thankful, Lord, for this opportunity. May your spirit guide us into the wisdom we ought to learn this morning, and all things for your glory. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3. We just started last week on Philadelphia, so we'll dive a little bit deeper into it all this morning. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Just touched the surface last week, but we were quick to point out that in this church to Philadelphia, there is no, "I have somewhat against thee" going on. So we notice that this is a rather upstanding church. And even though in verse 8 there where he says, "Thou hast a little strength," but they still have kept his word, they've not denied his name, they have stood firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't really say anything against this church. Now, the other thing we briefly talked of is the very beginning of the letter, which typically has a reference to the vision in Revelation 1 of Jesus Christ pointing out some attribute of him. It's a bit of a stretch for this one because the description says, "He that is holy, he that is true," which is an obvious description of who God is. He is holy and true. God cannot lie. But then you have this one where it says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now that verbiage is actually reiterated in other portions of Scripture. But before we get into that, just think about this. Hey, don't think about it too hard. So you've got keys to your houses, right? How much access to the things of your house do you have when you have those keys? All of it, right? Okay, well, that's pretty much what's going on here. Anyone else been locked out of their house? I'm just kidding. But if you don't have the keys, you can't really get in, right? Without thievery, of course. But I just want to think too hard about it. If God says, Jesus says here, "I have the key of David," he's got access to all the things that were for the house of David, the house of Israel and Judah and so forth. So he has the authority, he has the ownership, he can give it to whomsoever he will. Okay? So that's a really quick, brief explanation without thinking too hard about all this. But what kind of pastor would I be if we didn't go to the other scriptures that talked about this and give us a further understanding of what God is talking about. Now, when you think of the house of David or the key to David, perhaps you had in your mind what is known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So let's start with that, turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. Back to the time when David was alive and king of all Israel. 2 Samuel 7, 1 says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked, with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time." So hinting at that far future state, what we know now as far future. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." He will make David a house. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So here we have God's promise given to David. He was going to establish his house, his throne, forever. A far into the future reaching, because forever means forever. And so it's really silly saying something like that. But there are some references very clearly to Solomon here, the immediate future context. But when he says, "I'm establishing your throne forever," this kingdom is going to continue into eternity. So we have that known. This is, again, commonly known as the Davidic covenant. So how does this fit in with the key to the house of David? Well, God told this to David, and he owns everything that he's going to allow access to David. But let's take a look at a few other passages. So turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them, And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, there came to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shabna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. I'm coming here just to introduce these characters to you and what jobs they hold. Okay? This will make sense in the next couple of passages. But in here, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is over the household. What does that mean? He would be the chief steward. Okay, so he owns, he's the one managing all the stuff. Just like Joseph was over Egypt, so here is Eliakim over the house of David. Okay, so there's the connection right there for now. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, do a familiar passage. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, clearly a messianic prophecy here. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is a phrase I wanted to pay attention to. The government shall be upon his shoulder, okay? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. More on the Davidic throne, the Davidic covenant that will be established forever, the kingdom established forever, but this government will be upon the shoulder of Messiah, right, of Jesus, that we know now today. Okay, with all that in mind, now go to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 15. Isaiah 22:15 says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. Hey, notice he's got a different job in this passage. Shebna was the one over the house, but back in 2 Kings 18, he was just the scribe. So something happened between this passage and 2 Kings 18, but let's continue. Wherever I was, there it is. Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Shebna's in trouble. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will command thy government into his hand. and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so shall he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. I guess I'll give you some commentary. Perhaps you've picked up on it already. But in that day is talking about the prophecy of what God said toward Shebna. Shebna was over the house of Israel. Shebna had the key to the house of David, if we can think of it that way. He had access to all the things. He was the chief steward. However, God knew in his heart that he was not right. He was self-centered in some way. We know he carved out his own tombstone. Apparently it was one of those rich man type tombs, which I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but he was thinking all about himself is what was going on. But God said that your nail that's fastened down, he's going to remove it, and he's going to establish instead Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And Eliakim is going to be clothed with Shebna's robe, there in verse 21, and strengthened with Shebna's girdle, and Shebna's government will now be Eliakim's. Okay, so we see this transition of station, transition of position from Shebna to Eliakim. And that further description there in verse 22 should remind us of what we just read in Revelation 3. The key of the house of David shall be upon his shoulder. If he's chief steward, he's got the key to the house of David. He's got access to all things of the house of David. So he's allowed to open or he's allowed to shut. Okay? So that's the whole reason I came to all these passages, but what would Bible study be if we didn't do stuff like this? So, again, if you've got the key to your house, you've got access to all things in it. You've got the ability to open it or to shut it. Okay, so I don't want to think too hard or too deeply about all of it. I'm sure I could make a sermon series on the whole concept, but my mind just doesn't think that way. I'm too black and white. Yeah, go ahead.
Did he have Aaron's position, the first priest?
I don't think he had Aaron's position. This is concerning being the chief steward, not the high priest. But yeah, I don't have any more really to go off of this. I don't think Eliakim is mentioned anywhere else, if I remember right. But I could be wrong. Especially if I'm relying on memory these days. But verse 22. So again, just that little, I don't want to even say subtlety because it's right there in front of us. But the verbiage used in verse 22 about laying that government upon his shoulder. Hey, just like we read in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the government shall be upon Messiah's shoulder. So he's going to have it all. So there is some symbolism, I think, going on here of Eliakim inheriting all this stuff, where in the future state of it, the reality of it, is when Jesus is on the throne and ruling and reigning as is his rightful place in all of Israel. Okay. Because I got to do this sort of thing. So I looked at what all these names mean, if there's further name study there. Shebna means growth. Eliakim means God is raising. Hilkiah means portion of Jehovah. I couldn't start connecting dots again. My brain just doesn't work that way. So I don't think there's anything too deep going on here, nothing hidden. I think it's more on the surface. We don't need to dig too deep for this one. I did have the note about Jeremiah 23, just another messianic passage. Which I'd rather read than try to stumble quoting over. Jeremiah 3, 5, and 6. We're coming on the season where we're going to read these verses anyhow. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Again, this is future state when Israel will dwell safely and all Judah is saved. All right, this is that amazing, awesome time frame where Paul in Romans 9 is reminding us, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Think about how much better it's going to be when all Israel shall be saved, like what God is talking about right here, or in other words, when all things are made brand new. It's going to be way better then, even than it is right now. We know that the Jewish salvation, or when all Israel shall be saved, is yet future. They look forward to that resurrection, or the first resurrection, described in Revelation chapter 20, going into that millennial kingdom. So I'll state my opinion about this at that point. I don't think anyone's getting saved after that, because it's going to be witnessed that those that were true to God get what they deserve, those that were untrue to God and continue to rebel get what they deserve, and the ultimate judgment comes after that. That's just my opinion on it. If anyone wants to debate, I'm open. But from what I've read so far, that's my understanding. I don't think anyone can be saved after the tribulation period. But I say all this anyway because the verbiage to them is, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's always this future tense. They've got to make it to the end of that 7-year tribulation period. Whereas today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, God. Right, so we already have salvation. We are saved from sin, from death, and from that wrath to come. We don't have to go through all of that. So thank God for that. Just, I always feel I need to point out that difference because it is significantly different than the audience of Israel during the tribulation period. All right. Let's head back to Revelation 3. But any other thoughts, comments so far? Outstanding. All right. In verse 8, as is standard for all of these letters, Jesus says, I know thy works. Okay, so we just went through verse 7 about he that has the key of David. So Jesus has access to all of that. He is the real true owner of all things anyway. And he can open and shut doors as he pleases. Verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee. Again, it's singular because it's talking to this church in Philadelphia. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So he's with his station of chief steward, if you can think of Jesus in that role. He has many hats to wear, I guess. He is opening this door that no man can shut. And if God says it, we can believe it. Okay? For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, hast not denied my name. So they have been true with what they had been given, even in their human frailty. That's kind of what I'm thinking of when he says you have a little strength, because think about our strength compared to God's, if you can compare it. I thank God that I can rely and trust in him in all things. But you have had a little strength and has kept my word and not denied my name throughout whatever they've been going through, and we know it's going to be the worst time on earth. They've stood firm. So verse 9, he's going to point out the difference. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. They remember that God will render unto all men according to their works. We've been over that several times, so I'm not going to get into that again. Jesus said during this tribulation period that there would arise many false prophets. Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. I think we've been over these before as well. I'll just read it quickly. It says, for there shall arise false Christs, plural. There's going to be many claiming to be Christ, which we've already had some of those in present day, as weird as that is. But there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. So there's going to arise a lot of liars, a lot of Jews that say they are Jews but are not. And we've talked about that before. Let's see, where was that? Ephesus, right? Maybe? I don't remember. I'd have to look at all these again. My memory is just terrible. But it's not a new thing where Jews claim they are Jews, but inwardly they are not. They're not circumcised in heart. It's all to show they're doing the works to be seen of men. That had been going on in Jesus' earthly ministry. He had warned, remember there's that whole chapter about woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The whole chapter is against all that stuff. You know, they do their things to be seen of men. They've got their reward, right? So there's plenty to be talked about against that stuff. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Because here it describes a purging of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 27. Ezekiel 20, verse 7 says, "Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, What is the high place whereunto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone." And that's one of those verses that kind of make you laugh and cry at the same time. We're going to be just like everybody else. Let's serve wood and stone. What does that do? Doesn't make any sense, because the wood and stone, they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear, they can't even get up or do anything about it. And in another verse, which I can never remember these off the top of my head, but God points out, you have to nail it down so it doesn't fall over. Like, think about what you're doing. And part of all that wood that you gathered, yeah, you made your idol, but part of it you used to cook your own meal. You're burning it. How is it different? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, even to this very present day, people do serve wood and stone, sad as that is. Verse 33, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And that's really as far as I have to go. All of this verbiage, though, can you see how it aligns with that millennial kingdom period when he gathers them up, even during Revelation as we read through it, or if you've ever read through it, and even Matthew, you know, those Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. I always just rattle those off, but they're all the same speech from Jesus that talks about the end times. So toward the end of that, when he talks about his own revealing, the revelation, which we're getting the details in the book of Revelation, He's going to send his angels to the four winds of the earth, or the four corners of the earth, I think he says, which the earth is not a cube. But he's talking about the compass points. They're going to every square inch of the earth, gathering the true Jews, bringing them back to the land. And those that say they are Jews but are not, they're going to be purged out. Passing under the rod means this one's good, that one's not. This one's good, that one's not. So some are going to enter into the rest, some are not. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to purge out the rebels from among them. And you think about this, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he said, "Have not I chose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" There was a rebel amongst them at that point. So people like Judas, whose heart was never right, he's going to purge them out, and they shall not enter into God's rest. Train stopped up here, so does that make sense? Okay, that's good. Sometimes I feel like I've got so much to say, and then it just all leaves out the window. I don't understand that. But there's a purging out of Israel. There's another, I know I wrote down, oh yeah, it's right next to it if I just were to read. If we turn to Matthew 25 then, the very end of this chapter, Matthew 25, well, almost the end, verse 24. No, I'm, yes, Matthew 25, verse 24. Is that what I wanted? We'll just go with it. Matthew 25, verse 24. Oh, okay, I'm just jumping to the end of the parable of the talents, but why don't we go back to 14 just to get the idea of what's going on here? Yeah, so it's verse 14, Matthew 25, 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took he his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his lord's money. After a long time the lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things, and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I always have to point out that that was the purpose of that lake of fire there. God never wanted any human being to go. Verse 42, For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in person, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay, so there is going to be a purging. And how did I get all on that subject anyhow? There's going to be a separation of the rebels from Israel. There is going to be a point in time where all Israel shall be saved. They shall dwell safely. There will no more be liars or Jews in name only amongst them. Oh, that stemmed off of the statement in Revelation 3:9 that say that these are of the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but do lie. And God is going to cause them to worship before the believers' feet and to know that he trusted and loved the believers. Yeah, go ahead.
So we're saying that these Israelites are going to be converted to believers?
The ones that are being purged out are rejecting still in their unbelief.
And where are they going?
Ultimately, the lake of fire.
Okay. But the ones that do not believe now, who are not rebels, are going to be converted to believe?
There will be a portion of Israel who don't believe now, but will believe in the tribulation period, and they shall be part of that group.
On their own accord.
Yeah. Yeah, and they'll be part of the sheep and no longer the goats. Yeah, so during the tribulation period, there is opportunity for salvation of what's to come. Yeah, but the great white throne judgment, I guess, is what I'm getting at there. But good point. I guess we got to start about all that. Okay, so going back to Revelation 3... So these unbelievers, that's why I said during the millennial reign, I believe that those unbelievers are going to see the station of the believers, that they did enter into that rest. And like he said, I'm going to have them come and worship before thee. And he talks about other nations too. Egypt is one of them who will rebel against him during the tribulation period at some point, and he will not allow it to reign on their land. So there is going to be still sin during the millennial period. Millennial kingdom period, and I think it's a proving of where the hearts are all at, because then it gives credence to why Jesus says that Satan is bound for that 1,000 years, but he must be loosed for a short season, because it doesn't take him long to go around the earth, gather up all the rebels at that point, conveniently bring them before Jesus, who then does what he does to deal with them, says something, and the fight is over. So when we read here in verses 10 and 11, so they're going to come worship before these feet, the believers there at Philadelphia. Verse 10 says, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What could he be talking about with that? Don't be shy. What's the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the entire world to prove, because that's what trying means, put them to the test, to prove where the people are at in the earth? Yeah, there's going to be all sorts of signs and wonders going on, but ultimately this hour of temptation, or this period of trial, is that tribulation period, right? These 7 years that is going to prove where people are at. You get the, I'll just call them insane, reaction where they're shaking their fist at God, where they acknowledge that the wrath of the Lamb has come, but they still blaspheme him. It's completely illogical. I don't understand it at all. But they're trying to still retain their own deity, despite God obviously being the one true deity. But there will be, on the other hand, many that, like this church in Philadelphia, that have a little strength, kept his word, and not denied his name. And so those are the choices that they're going to make. But during this tribulation period, it's going to have everyone show their true colors. Okay? But what God says to this church in Philadelphia, I will keep you from it. He is going to protect this church in Philadelphia from all of that wrath. We have very little time, but we can look here at Revelation 12. Give you something to think about for next week's discussion. I'm sure we'll pick it up here again. Revelation 12, I'm just hitting highlights for now. So a short chapter. Let's just read the first few verses. Revelation 12, 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Who's that? Jesus Christ, okay? "And if this woman gave birth to the Christ," it's Israel. Especially when you think of the crown of 12 stars. 12 is synonymous with Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, my daughter, Galilee, asked many times about how do I know that this image here in heaven is talking about Israel? Well, it's the words that go along with it. Hey, like we just spoke of. But there's more. Hey, so verse 5, continuing there, "So he's to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Where is he seated right now? At the right hand of God, right? At, in that throne. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Well, that happens to be 3.5 years. And when you think about what's going on during the tribulation period, how the Antichrist or the beast is going to issue his mark, actually in chapter 13, if we would continue reading, that nobody can buy or sell without it. And we got to couple this together with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that when you see that abomination of desolation set up, get out. Okay, so he's telling his remnant believers, these true believers, and remember it's not all of them, but a portion of all remnant believers, because we read in Smyrna that they're going to have a trial 10 days to the death. Not all believers are going to make it. But there's this portion of believers that God is going to supernaturally protect for those 3.5 years. And it says it's a place prepared of God that they should feed her, Israel, for those 3.5 years. Down in verse 13, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." So he's going after Israel because they're the ones that are rebelling against him, right? They're true to God, not to the lowercase g god of the earth. Verse 14, it says, "To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time," again, 3.5 years, "from the face of the serpent." I know I've hinted at this before, but here's the scripture proof that God is going to supernaturally care for the remnant of Israel during that second half of the tribulation period. To this letter in Philadelphia, he's saying, "I have opened this door to you, and no man can shut it. I'm going to keep you from that hour of tribulation." I ran out of time. But we can go over a lot of this next week. Are there any closing thoughts, though, before we adjourn for now? Just drinking from the fire hose yet? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I'm so thankful and grateful for your holy word, and thankful that we get to understand your plan from beginning to end, knowing what's going on, even while we have been already caught up to heaven with you, knowing what's going to happen to them upon the earth and your saints during that period of time. Thank you, Lord, for giving us clarity and understanding of all your word, that we can answer questions. And may all of this embolden us to share the gospel of your grace today, that people would choose to be saved from this wrath to come rather than go through it. May you open up hearts and minds and opportunities for us to represent you well as your ambassadors, all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.